Tonight, we move into a whole new section of Paul's letter to believers in Corinth. It's actually his second letter, but we don't have the first one, so this one is called 1 Corinthians, or to the British, 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is our passage, and we intend to cover all 13 verses tonight. They are of one piece, really. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned, instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice or badness and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word, that we can trust in your word, to know that it is holy and sanctified by you, that it is inerrant, infallible, and it is divine truth communicated and imparted to your people. And Lord, we pray as we search out your meaning in this word tonight, that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would empower this word to us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the great doctrine that was taught chapters 1 through 4, we're not going to leave it behind, but we're moving on to some other points. Chapters 1 through 4, Paul showed us no one can be saved from his sin or from the penalty of his sin by any wisdom or philosophy of man. Only by the power of God imparted through the gospel can anyone be saved. And the gospel provides a sinner not only with a legal verdict in his favor, with exoneration from his sins, but with power, power to live as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, of the heavenly realm. And I believe I've had Romans 1:16 in the scripture sheet for several weeks now, because Paul succinctly states this truth here. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And by his power in the gospel, we've seen God effects a change in every person who believes. Paul will write several times in his letters, the new born person, the one born in Christ, the one who has been saved through the gospel is a new creation. And this new creation, this should be seen in the way a person lives. Shouldn't look like who we were. But, of course, in Corinth, we've seen this wasn't entirely true. Many of them were still living as worldly people. And the divisions among them, as we've seen, were the evidence of this. But there was other evidence. And that's what we begin to look into tonight. Other evidences of worldliness in the Corinthian church. Beginning in chapter 5, Paul must confront them regarding their tolerance of other sinful practices and actions which were infecting and endangering the church in Corinth. And this teaching in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians is applicable to every church that bears the name of Jesus Christ right down to today. Remember, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's kingdom on earth. Christ's church is not a human institution. It was founded by Christ himself. It's a divine institution, but it's here in Babylon. It's come down from heaven to men. And Christian men in the church must not permit or tolerate sinful practices and sinful ways of life within the church body. Now, I think we know this is news to many, many congregations throughout at least this country. But it's clear as day here, as it was in Matthew 18, which we'll look at tonight. Today, what calls itself the Church of Jesus Christ has in many places gone far astray from the teaching of Scripture, especially in this regard. And in no small part because this is a very difficult, difficult duty of the church. There are what are thought of as major Christian denominations permitting men and even women who are openly practicing sexual sin, not only to remain within the congregation, but to preach in their pulpits in outright defiance of the Word of God. This is where we are in today's world. So, beginning here in chapter 5, Paul has to address some very difficult matters. These matters would be equally difficult and challenging and contentious if they arose today. And what he has here is a situation of sexual immorality which was being tolerated by the Corinthians, by the Corinthian believers. Now remember, they had simply been regular old pagans, regular old heathens before Paul arrived, before the gospel came. That was all they knew. And now they've become believers, they've received the gospel and believed, but they hadn't moved on from their old ways. Now, Paul says this old way wasn't even acceptable among the Gentiles. Roman law forbid incest. So Paul is writing to people he calls brethren. He's called them brethren several times in this letter already, and he will refer to them as unleavened here. So he wants to see them grow and help build the church of Christ. He doesn't want them to be destroyers of the temple of God. And remember what he's already told them. Did they realize God himself dwells in the midst of his people? This is why this is so important. We can't have open, outright defiance of God's word in the middle of a place where he dwells. Did they really believe he was in their midst? And did they really understand that anything that might cause damage to the church had to be removed? And if they didn't remove them, they were aiding those who were seeking to destroy the temple of God. So in response to the grace of Christ, instead of becoming obedient to what they had been taught, they'd become arrogant. We saw that last week. Sense of superiority rather than humility was governing their thinking. They thought, wow, we've got this made. We've got forgiveness. We've got eternal life. We can do what we want. And obviously, they seem to have badly misunderstood the meaning of freedom in Christ, liberty in Christ. That freedom is freedom from futilely seeking salvation by one's own works. That's what freedom in Christ is. It isn't freedom to sin at will, but they saw their freedom in Christ as a license for almost any kind of conduct. And more than that, they were permitting this conduct and doing nothing about it. So the specific matter at issue is the sin of one of their members. He's involved in incest, and they are tolerating it. That's what this passage, this chapter, is all about. And not only was such conduct forbidden in the Old Testament, and I put four passages in your scripture sheet from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but as I said, the Gentiles wouldn't abide this. The Roman law wouldn't abide this. Laws in this country, at least until recently, wouldn't abide this. So the right response of the believers in Corinth to the conduct of this offender should have been what? It should have been grief at what was happening to this sinner and what was happening to their church. And it should have been discipline. For his own good and for the good of the church, that's what they should have done. Because church discipline is for the good of the one disciplined and for the good of the church. But Paul says here, your arrogant attitudes have caused you to do nothing about this. That's why you're not acting. You've not removed this offender from your midst. His father's wife, was this a stepmother or a woman who was divorced from his father or widowed from him? We can't tell. That's not clear. What is clear is this was an illicit relationship. And it was apparently known to everybody in Corinth. And you know who else knew it? Paul in Ephesus. Word had made it to him. So this was openly known that this was going on. And you can just imagine if there was a church where this sort of thing was going on, how would we look at that church? As one that is certainly not submitted to the will of God or to his commands. They didn't mourn, he says. The right response should have been grief over the devil's success. Devil was having himself some success here. They should have been sorrowful for the stain on the name of Christ. This was a serious, serious matter. They should have mourned for the soul of the sinner. And yet, as Calvin puts it, you permit, as though it were a lawful thing, a great sin which has always been regarded, even by the Gentiles, with horror. And so when a congregation tolerates such a sin in its midst, it becomes a partaker of the sin and of the guilt. And if there was any grief in them at all about this, it was not grief such as was adequate to cause them to take action. Now, think about this. Paul's telling them to take action while he's in Ephesus. He's not saying you got to wait till I get there to do anything about this. This authority and responsibility is on the church, on the local church. Paul tells them, you're covered with disgrace. You failed to act. And amazingly, their failure to act was rooted in their arrogance. We're okay. We're okay. We don't need to deal with these things. They gloried blindly in the midst of all of this. So Paul says, I'm not there physically, but I am with you in spirit. And I've determined, in my view, as your spiritual father, that disciplinary action must be taken. And that action is this. Get him out of the congregation. Remove him from the congregation. Let Satan have him for a time. Let him reside in Babylon. He doesn't belong in the church. Let him have his fill of his sin. And maybe he'll come to a point of repentance. Maybe he'll come to a point where he is truly saved and bound to Christ for all eternity. It's important to observe here what he's teaching regarding the manner of this disciplinary action. He's an apostle sent by Christ. Paul had a very unique role in the church. As far as we can tell, he got more personal instruction from the risen Christ and ascended Christ than even the other 11. Other 12, counting Matthias. But though he's this apostle sent by Christ, Paul does not himself excommunicate this man by unilateral action. He implies plainly here that this authority doesn't belong to any one individual. But Paul, even Paul, consults with the church that the matter may be determined by the whole assembly. Discipline should be exercised first by the common council of the elders and then with the consent of the people. You're not trying to start a civil war here. You're trying to come to a unanimity of thought and understanding. Now, to Paul, the case was very clear. He finds no reason to delay rendering his judgment of the matter. He says, I've passed this judgment as though present with you. So he says, when you gather in the name of our Lord Jesus. Remember, this is his church. It's not ours. We are blessed to be a part of it. But this is the church of Jesus Christ. And it's not enough just to assemble to address such a matter. It must be in the name of Christ, seeking his will, calling upon his name, taking no action that's not in conformity with his word, but taking such actions as he has commanded us. So Paul is instructing them here to seek Christ truly and from the heart. Now, why is Jesus handing this responsibility over to Paul and ultimately to all of us? Because Jesus wasn't going to stay on the earth for a few thousand more years and personally go around making determinations about those who needed to be expelled, who were bringing an infectious disease upon congregations. He delegated things to those he chose and then to those who followed them, who were taught by them. So look at Matthew 18:15. Here's what Jesus had told the apostles before he went to the cross. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Now, maybe this matter could have been dealt with right here at this level, but it wasn't. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. Now, they hadn't taken any of these steps. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I don't say this by way of defending the Corinthians, but we don't know exactly how much they knew about all these things, how much they had heard. But we've heard all these things, so we are indeed without excuse. So Jesus then said, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, meaning an outsider. And then Jesus said this to his apostles, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. He's given his spirit and his authority, not to forgive, but to declare Jesus' will in these matters. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. You notice this prayer about two or three gathering is about church discipline. Although Christ is in the midst of his people, where two or three are gathered in my name, he says, I'm in their midst. So Jesus said, look, if you come in sincerity and in truth and seek my will and do this in integrity, I'm going to guide you. And we see here by Paul's rebuke of them, he rebukes them for their failure to discipline the offender without him, that his presence was not essential to their taking this action. That's right. They should have already exercised discipline and remove this offender even without Paul. So that tells us here, this authority is given to the churches. Now, ordinarily, a congregation would have a pastor in such a situation, but we clearly infer from Paul here, the presence of a pastor is not in itself. Now, we don't hide it from the pastor, but if there is no pastor or if he's away and a matter arises, then the church has authority to take action as necessary. And regrettably, there may be times when the pastor himself has to be the subject of discipline. So he adds this phrase, by the power of their Lord. The church is empowered to take such action. And it's Severe action. It's extreme action, particularly in the world today, by the power, strength of the Lord. Jesus granted this power to his church. We're too quick to lose sight of the fact that Christ is among us, in our midst, that God dwells in the midst of his people, and that Christ has delegated authority within his church. Matthew 16:18. First, Jesus granted this power to the apostles. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, appears Jesus talking about himself, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. You see, the judgment, the forgiveness of sins, whatever it is, takes place in heaven. Christ authorized his apostles to declare his will, and he gave them his spirit in a powerful way to make his will known. And those apostles gave us this New Testament, which we now have as our guidance from our Lord through them. John 20:21, Jesus had now risen. He said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Again, the ultimate authority to forgive sins resides with God. But he's delegated this authority to his church. The ministers of his church are to act in his name. Luther said this 500 years ago. I believe that when the called ministers of Christ, by his divine command, deal with us, particularly when they exclude the manifest and impenitent sinners from the Christian congregation, and again absolve those who repent of sins, that this is as valid and certain also in heaven as if Christ, our dear Lord, had dealt with us himself. Jesus didn't stay on the earth to personally exercise discipline wherever necessary. He delegated this authority to his church, and the ministers of his church must act in his name according to his will, according to his word. And Paul instructs them, when they assemble, do so in the name of our Lord Jesus. These are very serious, sober matters. He tells them that though he's apart from them physically, he, Paul, is with them in spirit, that he is one with them in this assembly. We have to trust God not only for our salvation, but also for his guidance. And he's given us plenty of guidance, 27 books worth, here in the New Testament alone. Calvin says when discipline is conducted in this way, whatever is done in such an assembly is a work of Christ. Church discipline, rightly administered, is done in the sight of God, and it rests upon the authority of God. So, faithful pastors, as well as churches generally, are admonished by this. They must approach a matter of such importance soberly, resting entirely on the power of Christ and his word. And Paul's view here, deliver such a one to Satan. Deliver such a one to Satan. Now, these words do mean expulsion from the body, but they don't mean condemnation forever. He was cast out of the church, is delivered over to the power of Satan. He's cast out of the kingdom for a time. Paul's not saying the person here is given over to Satan to be eternally ruined, but for a time. We deliver him to this world for a time so that the Lord, Paul says, may preserve him in his kingdom. The punishment is intended to be remedial. When it's the punishment of a brother, it's intended to be remedial. The underlying idea is this, that outside the church is the sphere of what? Who rules out there? Well, Satan does. And accordingly, to be expelled from the church is to be delivered over into that realm where Satan rules. I have to say this again. We're not free to make up our own ways of dealing with these things. God has given us His instructions here. To be delivered over to Satan is to be cast out. To be expelled from a congregation is, in effect, deliverance to Satan. Because in the case of a sinner who will not repent, to expel is identical to sending him into Satan's domain. Look at 1 Timothy 1:20. Speaks of two, whose he's handed over to Satan. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be eternally burning in hell? No, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. So this phrase that Paul uses, delivery over to Satan, means expulsion with a goal, with an objective of restoration. And when he says deliver such a man, these words establish that every man of such a character shall be dealt with in this manner. You know, there's nothing churches hate more than doing this, than dealing with this. And those within any church where this is done, according to God's will, who don't like this, may stir division. This is a hot point area in church practice. Now, there's two concerns here for the congregation. One, expulsion from the church is the manner God has determined to bring such a sinner to repentance. See, if somebody were in the congregation behaving in this way, for us to say, well, look, we're going to try and counsel them. No. This is God's way. We are subject to God's will here. Yes, we counsel him, but we counsel him and go to him first one, then two or three, and then the whole congregation. But second here, if discipline is not taken, the congregation itself becomes infected, and it will, and it becomes a partaker in the guilt of the sin. For the destruction of the flesh, what's that phrase mean? Well, some think it refers to bodily suffering and death, but we're not talking about that. Paul is saying this. You send him out there. Let him sin away. All the barriers are down. He's free to give full sway to his fleshly lusts. And by its excess, sin sometimes has a tendency to defeat itself. For what does sin produce? The fruits of sin are bitterness and gall. The prodigal son, separated from his father. He comes down to the level of what? The swine. And eventually, just living in this self-indulgent lust helped to save him. Some sinners must come to the end of themselves, to the dregs, before they realize the filth of their sin and what it's doing to them. In other words, by just letting sin go to its extreme, it defeats itself. Luke chapter 15. Let's read this story. This is a man has two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. What happens then? When he'd spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. This is where his sin, his loose living, had led him. No one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have more than enough bread? And I'm dying here with hunger. See, the blessing of his getting into and falling into this mess, into this desperate state. I'll get up, he said, and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. There's a repentant man. And this is what Paul has in mind here. He got up, came to his father while he was still a long way away. We know the story. His father ran to him, kissed him, felt compassion. But this is what Paul has in mind here. When he sat among the swine, what was the young man thinking? Recollection of his father, his family, his home, the abundance in his father's house. And it drew him to contrition and repentance. And the idea here that Paul is putting forth to the Corinthians is that the expelled sinner will take with him the memory of the love of Christ, of the gospel, of the church. Well, there must be a better way, we think. This is God's way. It's not the way of man. As we see throughout this letter, the ways of God and the ways of man are so different. Your boasting is not good, he says. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. Now this tells us he's talking to believers again. One man says, I think this Sunday I'll go fishing. Second one says, well, I don't know. I mean, it is the Lord's day. Third one says, no, if it's, I hear they're really biting out here. And the fourth one says, well, I don't think you ought to. I mean, it's the Lord's day. And a few weeks go by and one of them goes fishing. A few weeks later, the third man, he goes too. And 2 years later, they're all out of fellowship. They're all fishing or whatever, because the one infected the other with his preference for things other than God. This is what happens. This is what Paul is cautioning them about. Are we going to have everybody just doing whatever they want with whomever they want? This is how you have churches with practicing homosexuals preaching to others about the Word of God, about the commandments of God. These people did more than just tolerate this situation. They were proud. Your boasting is not good, he says. They thought well of themselves. We're here, we got this. Yeah, we got this over here, but, you know, we're good. They were so badly mistaken about their spiritual condition. Look at Romans. I didn't put it in the scripture sheet, but chapter 1, verse 32. Although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. There was so much going on in Corinth. We're going to get to more as we go on here. That was wicked and disgraceful to the name of Christ. And yet they didn't think it was important to do something about this evil in the temple of God. Look what Jesus did when he saw those money changers in the temple of God. They failed to see the danger. There was an old expression, a whole herd of swine falls down in the fields through disease in one of their number. That's what Paul's talking about here in verses 6 and 7 and 8. They didn't realize the presence of this one man and his sin in their midst would eventually infect the whole congregation. And that's a fact. If you allow him to remain, sexual immorality will spread. Period. You must cleanse the assembly of this sin. By tolerating this sin, the entire congregation involved itself in it, in its guilt. So now we got yeast and leaven, used figuratively in the New Testament, both as good and bad. Galatians 5:9. Kind of a neutral statement of this. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. How many baked bread here? What happens? You put a little yeast in and you work it till the yeast permeates the whole. So how are you going to get the leaven out of the whole once it's in there? What do you have to do? You got to take it and throw it away and start all over without any leaven. Paul's talking about an entirely new batch here when he speaks of the Church of Christ. This isn't whatever you were doing before. This isn't Judaism. It's not the old society patched up. It's not Judaism patched up. We saw that in the parable of the wineskins. This is all new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And you can't bring this stuff in. The evil that characterizes the world has to be taken away. Now look at Ephesians 4:22. In reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. He's writing to believers. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So Paul's tracing the failure of the Corinthians to take action here to its real source, which is what? The old worldly and fleshly way of life. They're still thinking the way they were when they were not a new creature in Christ. They have to clean out the old leaven. The illustration of cleaning out the old leaven is taken, of course, from the Jewish practice of removing all the leaven and anything that contained leaven from the house in preparation for the Passover. But then these reassuring words in verse 7, as you are in fact unleavened. You're unleavened. Here you are, this unleavened church, and you're letting this leaven in. And so Paul urges them to act as people who are unleavened. Couldn't have told them to clean out the old leaven if they were still unconverted because they wouldn't have the spiritual power to do it. He reminds them it'd be abnormal for Christians to allow this old leaven to again work among them. And he extends then this Passover illustration, which will make all of this clearer, I trust. God had commanded, remember, that a lamb was to be slain at Passover, a lamb for each family, each household. For us, of course, Christ was slain to be our Passover lamb. Our Passover lamb has been slain, the Passover feast has begun, and yet the old leaven is still here. The old leaven hasn't been removed, and we are feasting on Christ with this old leaven still in the house. The case of the Jews who killed and ate only lambs, which were just shadows, which could never take away sins. If that was a sin, how much worse for us who are Christians who have had and believe in and have had the blessing of the divine lamb being slain to leave this leaven in the temple of God. That's why this is such a big deal. So he says, let us celebrate the feast in Christ, not with this old leaven. Get rid of it. Well, this last section, wrote to you in my letter, don't associate with immoral people. I didn't at all mean immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. How are we supposed to interpret these signs on the churches? Everyone welcome. Yes, we want everyone to hear the gospel. But those who represent themselves as believers in Christ, as part of the heavenly congregation, cannot be participating in open sin against God. They will destroy the church. Now here in verse 9, we learn again about this letter that Paul had written before. It's a letter that's been lost. It's not part of Scripture. But in that earlier letter, he told them, don't associate with immoral people. But he wasn't talking about out there. No. He was saying, if there are people within the congregation who are openly engaging in habitual sin, you must not associate with them. Because such people will infect the whole congregation. The presence of such people in the early church shows that the background that they'd come from. They found it pretty difficult to immediately live in the way Christ had commanded and Paul had taught. But now Christians, they were to not remain in intimate fellowship. Now hear this. This is what Paul says. With anyone who calls himself a brother but denies his profession by the way he lives. Now the responsibility is to come to that brother in love and say, look, this is sin. You know it's sin. You're hurting yourself. You're hurting the church. Paul wasn't saying as Christians we're to separate ourselves entirely from the world. We must be in the world. How else to share the gospel? How else to manifest Christ to the world? But we're not to be of the world. We don't share in their sin. We don't share in their way of life. But we must have some contact to share the gospel. And in business, we're going to certainly deal with many who are unbelievers. Paul's message here to them in Corinth and to us is that in Christ's church, all such open sin must be rebuked. We cannot, by our conduct, indicate our approval or acceptance of sin in our midst. So Paul prohibits them from continuing in fellowship with those who, while professing to be believers, live wickedly, and in so doing, dishonor God. Our lives are the expression of what we really believe. Don't associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. Don't even eat with such one. Idolaters. You know, at that time, because so many came from pagan backgrounds, there were those who would come to the gathering of Christ's people and then go off and go to the worship gathering where they're offering something to some idol. Or burning a pig to whomever imaginary god they had. This was actually occurring in Corinth in the earliest days of the church. In the period about 500 years ago, we have reports in Germany. This is Columba, a man saw both baptized and unbaptized people appearing at the beer offering in Wotan. Gregory of Tours, reports came of many Christians who run both to the churches, and yet don't remain away from the rituals of demons. This has gone on for a long time, worshiping both God and the false gods. Well, obviously there's an insincerity in your worship of the true God. But the point here is we may associate with those outside the church in such ways, business and the like, that do not make us partakers of their sin or lead to the impression that we condone sin. Or subject us to contamination. There's the three. I'll say it again. We may associate with those outside the church in such ways that do not make us partakers of their sin and guilt, or lead to the impression that we condone their sins, or subject us to contamination in any way. On the other hand, are those who profess faith in Christ and then again fall into open sin. And they're in a whole different class from those who are merely outsiders. These have turned traitors to the faith, and they're in a very dangerous place. Look at what Peter writes, 2 Peter 2:20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if they are then again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state for them has become worse for them than the first. Now this is what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 6. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. So, to have fellowship with them would make the impression in their minds that though they've become dogs and sows, to use the illustration, isn't such a bad thing at all. And never should we lose sight of the ultimate reason for shunning such. Because from the action and the bearing of the congregation toward him, this man who's expelled is to realize the gravity of his sin. Our objective is to call people to Christ, even those who have been among us and fallen into sin and been expelled. Our objective doesn't change. It's the manner of approaching it that's different here in the case of this open sinner. And when the church has expelled anyone, believers are not to receive him into intimate fellowship. Partaking of food here. Don't eat with him, he says. Or be in any similar intimate gathering. If each individual were at liberty to dine with those who have been excluded from the table of Christ, this is essentially to defy the authority of the church. You know, we can't pick and choose what we like about God's commands and in the church action. Paul says that insofar as it's in our power, we are to shun the society of those whom the church has cut off from communion. Now you ask, what about the fact Jesus ate with sinners? Well, why was he doing that? Principle's plain. Somebody claims to be a Christian but leads a life that shows he's not, there's to be no close fellowship with him. We don't want to give him the idea we're countenancing what he's doing, because that is to encourage him. Okay with Joe? We have to live in this world. Yes. And we must go into the world with the gospel. And that may certainly include sitting down at a meal with them. But the terms have to be clear. We can't lead them to think that we approve of whatever sin they're doing. And we must be strong enough in our own faith, in our own walk, to not be drawn into their sin. Well, Paul concludes, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Don't you judge those who are within the church? See, the point here, the church has jurisdiction over those within the church, but not over those outside. We don't have jurisdiction in Babylon. We do have jurisdiction as a body within the church. Lord hasn't subjected those outside to our jurisdiction. And Paul says God's going to deal with them. So it's no business of the church to judge outsiders, but the Corinthians have to judge those inside. Kind of interesting in light of what we've read in Luke. You'll be judged by the same measure of judgment by which you judge. Well, we have a responsibility to judge. And we are subject to that same measure of judgment. Believers have been called out of the world. The easier life gets, the more comfortable life gets, the harder it is to kind of see this. But believers are no longer of this world. We're in the world. We must have contact with wicked men in order to bring the gospel. But Paul says, if a man claims to be of Christ, we cannot countenance sinful practices, and we've got to purge them from our midst, as unpleasant and unappetizing as that is. Well, Paul closes this by quoting from Deuteronomy 13:5. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. In case any of us were unclear up to this point what Paul was saying, this is what he's saying. He's telling them they are to expel this offender, to leave him to God's judgment, because he's been revealed to have been one of them and by his actions. And look, the application of these principles is never easy. Every situation is unique. But Paul's main point is clear. A church cannot tolerate the presence and practice of evil in its midst. But we're living in a very strange time where those practicing sexual immorality are not only invited into the church and allowed to remain, but are invited into the pulpit to instruct others I don't know how anybody can reconcile that with what Paul's saying here. Obviously, any church or denomination that permits or condones sexual immorality as God defines it, whether it be adultery or fornication or homosexual practice, cannot stand before God. They say, well, this doesn't apply to us. Folks, you don't want to stand before God and say, well, no, those few verses here didn't really apply to me. Revelation 2:20. Jesus says, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. They let her stay. They tolerated her, and what happens? She leads others astray. So, the authority and the responsibility of the church, whether it comes easy to us, whether we like it or not, is to expel those engaged in open sin. That's what Paul's teaching here. And churches are furnished with this authority to correct or remove such sin by the exercise of church discipline. And, Calvin says, those are inexcusable who are not on the alert to have filth cleared away. As churches have this mode of punishment put into their hands, those commit sin, Paul shows here, that do not make use of it when it is required. For this failing, Paul here condemns the Corinthians because they had been remiss in the punishment of this individual. Well, we're going to stop there. Next week we'll deal with lawsuits out there against one another. Once again, the Holy Spirit, though, through the pen of Paul, has given us, I trust, quite a bit to think about. Well, let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you don't leave these things to our wisdom, to the wisdom of man, but that you have given us your instruction. And Lord, we know your wisdom is perfect, your instruction is perfect, your ways are perfect and righteous and just. And so, Lord, we pray you will give us not only wisdom, but courage if and when such situations should present themselves. And we pray, Lord, that you will cleanse your church of all those who resist what you have taught here, and that your church will go forward into the world, a purified, sanctified body, which glorifies and honors you in all things. In Christ's name,